If you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to take it and turn to Acts chapter 4 as we come back to the book of Acts after a very short break last week. We continue in the same passage that we left off 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Once you have located the passage, I ask that you please stand out of respect for God's word as it's read. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23, again, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. When they, meaning Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." May God bless to our understanding again and application his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. It's important that we understand the timeline of what's going on here. So that we can get a grasp of the context. Oftentimes, we come to a passage like this that we've looked at now twice, and we'll be, this is the second time, kind of coming at it a little bit different way than we did last time. But we need to be reminded of what's going on, of what's going on around this passage, so that we don't pull it out of its context and kind of look at it as though it wasn't related to anything that came before or anything that would come after it. Here in Acts chapter 4, it's really just a few days, maybe a few weeks after Pentecost. We don't know for sure how many days. Luke doesn't tell us how much time has passed, and he does let us know that some time has passed, enough for the church to be gathered together in different congregations, enough for men and women to be added to the church daily, enough time for the believers to be taking care of each other and make that a practice, so it has to have been ongoing. And so some time has passed in between the events of Pentecost and the events of what's recorded for us there in chapter 4. We just don't know how much time. More than likely, at the very most, I would say it was only a couple of weeks. In the meantime, Luke has given us a summary of the activities of the church. We remember the four things that kind of really set the church apart, that really were iconic for that first church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to observation of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, as it said in Acts 2, and prayer. During this time, the apostles are preaching the gospel. They're proclaiming God's word, and they're performing many wonders and signs. And the effect overall, Luke tells us, is that there was awe from everyone who was witnessing that. Well, Luke then goes into some detail after that summary statement. He gives us a specific example of the kinds of signs and wonders that were being worked by the apostles. And so through the Holy Spirit, Luke here in Scripture gives us an example of one of those things. Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray, as we remember, and they come across a beggar, a man who has been crippled since birth, who has never taken a step in his life. and they heal him instantly in Jesus' name. Fully, instantly. It was an amazing thing. It gathered quite a crowd, as you would imagine. All of the men there in the temple area coming to see this beggar that they had passed day after day, week after week, year after year, is now all of a sudden able to stand and to jump and to run and to leap. And he's praising God for this healing that Jesus had worked in him through his apostles. And so we have this commotion that was going on there in the temple area, coupled with Peter's sermon to those men who had gathered around to see this healing. This sermon about the resurrected Jesus that didn't go over very well with the religious leaders. Well, the healing and the teaching about Jesus lands Peter and John in jail overnight. And then in front of the religious leaders that next morning. Remember, those same religious leaders who are here in chapter 3 and 4 are the ones who just a few weeks earlier had conspired together to murder an innocent man, to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter and John find themselves in front of them, not too many weeks after they had killed Jesus, for preaching and proclaiming the name of Jesus. And Peter, instead of shying away, Peter boldly preaches to those religious leaders. He boldly even goes so far as to show them their own guilt and complicity in Jesus' death. They threaten Peter and John to no longer teach or preach in the name of Jesus. And then we are told they, religious leaders, they let Peter and John go. They turn them loose. Well, what do Peter and John do? Well, Luke tells us they go to the church. They go to their family, their church family. They immediately go and they report on what happened to them, including reporting on those threats that they had received from the religious leaders. Well, 2 weeks ago, when we first looked at this passage, we spent some time considering the response of the church community. We put ourselves there. You can imagine that we are gathered together with those other believers in that first church, that first congregation in Jerusalem. And we are praying for the release of our brothers, the apostles Peter and John, and we're praying for their welfare and for their safety. And all of a sudden they show up and they have this great story of what had happened. They recount for us the miraculous healing of that man that Jesus had performed, that they were able to preach the gospel to the men there in the temple court. And we saw the effect of that. Many people were added at that point to the church. Many people believed the gospel as it was proclaimed. And then they go even further. They say, yeah, we were in jail, but the next day, earlier today, we got to stand in front of the entire Sanhedrin and preach the gospel to them. And you can see the amazement in the eyes of the church. Well, what happened? What did they do? Well, they threatened us. They told us that if we continue doing this, they're going to kill us. They threatened to beat us if we talk about Jesus. Well, what did you say to them? We said, choose for yourself. Is it better for us to obey God or is it better for us to obey you? We cannot but help speak and preach and teach in the name of Jesus. Well, what did they do then? They let us go. We came here. We're telling you what happened. It's an amazing thing. Right. We hear about the threats being given to the apostles. Those threats aren't just to Peter and John. You understand those threats are made to anyone who would preach or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we see the response to those threats. At least we looked at that a couple weeks ago. In response to those threats, those very real threats of bodily harm and even death from the religious leaders, in response to that inevitable opposition and persecution that they can clearly see is coming to them, the congregation there at Jerusalem, not just Peter and John, not just the apostles, but the entire church as a body that is gathered together there, goes to the Lord in prayer. That was their reaction. That's how they dealt with this. This is what they did. They said, we have no other recourse but to go to the Lord in prayer. And so we looked at the importance of the church praying together, the importance of community and community corporate prayer, the body of Christ coming together to pray in response to any kind of threats and opposition that might come against it. Well, this morning we're looking at why that is the church's first impulse to go to the Lord in prayer. Why their first thought was to go in prayer. Well, really, if we think about it, when we look at this passage, this isn't hard to figure out. Maybe we miss it. We have a tendency to skip over well-known passages. We already know what's going on here in Acts 4. And so we don't tread carefully. We don't look at what's happening. Because when we look at the events here, it really isn't hard to figure out why their first reaction is to pray instead of to say, okay, well, then I guess we're not living in Jerusalem anymore and moving or whatever else they might do. It's easy to figure out. If you have your Bible open, look once more at verse 24 of chapter 4. Look at the beginning of their prayer, what we might call the address, right? That initial address. Sovereign Lord. In response to their confrontation, in response to the threats of the religious leaders, they fall on their knees, as it were. They lift their hands and their voices up to God. And notice how they start it. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. Well, I think that that's very, very telling. When confronted and threatened by the religious leaders of Israel, again, religious leaders who they know for a fact would not hesitate to kill them, would not hesitate to hurt them, to imprison them, to have them beaten. Because after all, we just saw those same religious leaders, that exact same group of men, use the Romans in order to kill an innocent man, to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. When confronted and threatened by these powerful leaders, the church says, we can go to a bigger and more powerful and higher authority than even them. We can appeal directly to the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. See, they have no place else to go. They have no place else to run for protection. They only have, and it's kind of ironic that we would say it this way, right? They only can run to the sovereign creator of the universe. When we think of it in those terms, when we put it in that way, it strikes us as how ridiculous it is that for us as a church, as a congregation, that's the last thing that we do. We receive threats. We have hardship in our lives. We get bad news. And the last thing we do is go to the one who is sovereign. The last thing we do is go to the one who decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass, as we know he does. It's kind of silly that we do it that way. The first church had it right. They got it in the right order. They said the religious leaders, the highest political powers, the highest religious leaders in the land are threatening to kill us. Where do we turn? We turn to the sovereign Lord. We turn to their creator. We turn to the ones who has control over all things. Where else do we run? Where else can we run but to the sovereign creator of heaven and earth? So I want to take a moment. I want to pause here. I want to think through what's going on here. Think through what the Holy Spirit, through his servant Luke, is revealing to us here today. As we survey the landscape of the modern church, we see the different doctrines and the differences in doctrine and so forth. We find that the sovereignty of God is a somewhat controversial issue. There are those who embrace what I would call a robust and full understanding of God's sovereignty, right? Those in Presbyterian and Reformed churches, those that believe in the sovereignty and absolute sovereignty of God. There are those who embrace that. There are those churches and denominations who believe that God is truly sovereign over whatsoever comes to pass, even over the free actions of his creatures. Well, this probably ought not to surprise you. We are in a Presbyterian church, right? This is the claim of our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, that makes that claim from Scripture that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and he has done so in a way that it will not and cannot ever be changed or done differently. It's the position of our confessional standards. It's also the theological position of this session and this congregation. But there are others who would not want to make such a claim about the extent of God's sovereignty. Other churches, other denominations would try to limit God's sovereignty. And understand that when you look at the reasons why they do that, it makes sense. And we'll deal with that in a second. There are good intentions, we'll say, behind that. They don't want to make that claim about God's sovereignty extending to such. They would want to limit that, and they do so in order to do two things. They do so in order to, first of all, protect our free will, the creature's free will. Right? They see the claim of God's absolute sovereignty as somehow diminishing the dignity of his creatures. Right? If they postulate, you probably heard the same argument. Well, if God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass infallibly, immutably, then that makes you and I nothing more than mere robots playing out the irresistible whims of God. And they would say that that diminishes our dignity. We cannot then be made in the image of God. We need to have freedom to do whatever it is we would please. Otherwise, we're robots. It's an interesting argument to make. In other words, they argue that God indeed is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything except the actions of his creatures. In other words, they would admit that everything else in the universe, God is sovereign over. God is sovereign over the planets. He's sovereign over all of the different stars and suns and other galaxies. He's sovereign over laws of nature or creation. He's sovereign over, you know, things like how gases interact with other gases. And he's sovereign over plants and gravity and time. All of those things are under the sovereign control of God, except for two things, angels and people. Again, that limiting of God's sovereignty is done with good intentions. It's first of all an attempt to protect the dignity of the creature, but it's also an attempt to protect God from being accused of or responsible for evil. See, they can't figure out, and I don't mean that in a pejorative way, none of us can figure this out, how it is God is sovereign over all things and yet not responsible for the evil actions, the sinful actions of his creatures. We are told that both things are true in Scripture. We are told that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, even the actions of his creatures. We read that right here in this passage this morning. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that God is not evil, nor can he do evil. He cannot sin, nor does he sin. He is not responsible for the sinful acts of his creatures. And one of the great mysteries of our faith, one of the great mysteries of the universe, is how those things are held together. Well, you go one of two ways when you consider those things, right? You either give the benefit of the doubt, erring on the side of God's sovereignty, or you give the benefit of the doubt, erring on the side of humans' free will and human freedom. The church, by and large, by the way, over the years, over the centuries, over the millennia, the majority of them have decided to err on the side of God's sovereignty. We would use that and protect that first rather than the creature's freedom. Now, the most popular theologies today err on the side of man's freedom. They go the other way. But the church as a whole has always erred and come down protecting God's sovereignty. Well, despite the controversy, despite the disagreement in Christ's church over God's sovereignty, You can't escape the fact that the Bible presents God as being fully sovereign over his creation, even over his creatures. In fact, I not only believe that we see this in this very argument being made in our passage this morning, but Luke, in fact, is showing us in this passage that a biblical, what we would call Christian, understanding of the world is impossible apart from believing in God's absolute sovereignty. I think that's a pretty bold statement to make. Can you really have a biblical Christian understanding of the world that doesn't involve God's sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty over everything? No. I'm saying that you can't. I'm saying that it is a very weak worldview and is not an actual biblical worldview, because that is not the view and the understanding of the world that the Bible presents to us. We'll look at why that's true as we go through this. Let's remember again the context of what's going on here and look at the flow of the prayer recorded for us in verses 24 through 28. Remember, this is in response, the prayers of God's people here, excuse me, in verses 24 through 28 is in direct response to Peter and John relating the threats that are being made against them. And the, Peter and John come and say, great news, guys, we're about to be killed. Right? The religious leaders are after us. They got our number. They know who we are. They've told us and warned us that if we continue doing what we've been doing for the past several weeks, there's going to be trouble, even to the point of death. And their response then is this prayer. Right? When the church hears about the threats against them through Peter and John, they go to prayer. And they go to God in prayer, addressing him in verse 24 as Sovereign Lord. Now, it's an interesting translation here. I'm just going to make a quick note of it, and then we're going to move on. This is a translation of a word that we wouldn't expect to find here. Right? It really is one word here in Greek. It's despota. Right? We get our word despot from that. I hesitate to bring this up because you and I hear the word despot, and we have everything and only negative connotations with that word, right? A despot is one who is just not benevolent. He's malevolent in his power. He wields his power. He has absolute, total authority and power, and he wields it in a way that is serving only to himself at the expense of anyone else. And so we would label such rulers as despots. Well, it's based on the Greek word despotes, which means an absolute ruler. It doesn't have the negative connotations that we've now attached to it in English. But this is the word that's here. So this is a very strong word that is being used by God's people. It is acknowledging God as one who has absolute total control over all things. And so this is why our translations in English use this word and translate it as sovereign. Sovereign Lord, one who has absolute and total control over all things. So as the church comes to God, they pray to a God who is in control of all things. They recognize and confess that in the very opening statement, in the very title that they address God here. And by using that title, again, they see God as being the one person who knows and is in control of all things. This understanding of God's sovereignty is based on or derived from what comes next. How is it, why is it that they understand God to be sovereign, in control of all things? Well, look at what he does. Sovereign God, right? Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea? God created the very spheres of existence that they know of. He created the heaven. He created the earth. He created the sea and everything in them. So this is all encompassing. They look at God as being sovereign over the spiritual realms, the heaven, over the heavenly bodies, the planets, the stars, all that's there, over the earth and all of the people that dwell on it, the oceans, the seas, the lakes, the rivers, and all of the creatures that are even in those things. Interestingly enough, I believe that the disciples, the apostles, came to that from being around Jesus. Think back, if you can, when we were in Luke's gospel for those many years. When Jesus was first starting his public ministry, and in fact, through the 3 years of his public ministry, his miracles kind of always centered around something. There was a common theme to all of them, and it was to prove his authority. He proved his authority over casting out demons, right? That authority over the spiritual realm. He proved his authority as Messiah over commanding the wind and the waves to be calm and to be still, showing his authority over creation. He commanded sea creatures and other animals to either jump into a lake or to jump into a net or to do other things like that, showing his authority over those things that dwell in the sea. He showed his authority to even forgive sin. Jesus proved that sovereignty. He proved that authority. And so the apostles, the disciples gathered there in Jerusalem after the Lord's ascension, understood that. They recognized that in the very miracles that Jesus had performed. And so they come to God and they understand sovereign Lord in control of all things because you created all things. And then in verse 25. They recognize that that God who is in control of all things, that God who has created all things and has and exercises, continues in that control. God is not kept silent, but he has spoken, and he has spoken through prophecy. Now, we can go for a much longer sermon this morning. We can talk about how the apostles, even at this point after the ascension, early on in the life of what we would call the Christian church, understood the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Just going to leave that out there. They saw all scriptures being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Right? They recognize that God has spoken even through prophecy, and that itself is very telling, isn't it? A sovereign God could not make a prophecy. I don't think I said that right. A sovereign God, a non-sovereign God, how about that? A non-sovereign God could not make a prophecy. Only sovereign gods can make a prophecy. I want to say that because it's being recorded and I don't want to be brought up on charges. Only sovereign God, only a God who is sovereign can actually make a prophecy that comes true. Why? Because otherwise it's a guess. It's their best guess. God doesn't make guesses. In Psalm 2, which is recorded for us here, which is shown to be a prophecy about Christ and about his crucifixion and his trial and so forth, years and years, centuries before when David, through the Holy Spirit, wrote this, was God going, you know, I think this might be how it will come down for my Messiah. When I send him, if I send him, and if it actually works out the way, I think it might happen this way. Absolutely not. In Psalm 2, we have a recount, a perfect accounting of what is going to happen centuries later to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God can make that prophecy. He can record that prophecy because he knew how it would happen because he had already decreed it. And he was going to ensure that it happened that way because God is sovereign. In verses 25 through 27, again, we see that those things prophesied in Psalm 2 actually come to pass in the way that is unheard of. That no one would have thought that this would have happened in Jerusalem to the Messiah, but it gets better. The clincher, we might say, the punchline, the crux of this is seen in verse 28. All right, look at how it leads up to verse 28. Notice the scope of what's going on here. Psalm 2 isn't just talking about a couple people here and there. They are the top rulers of those areas. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentile people themselves, and the people of Israel were all mentioned here in Psalm 2, and they are all gathered together. Why? Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In light of that verse, in light of the flow of the argument in this prayer from verse 24 through 28, I don't think anyone could honestly walk away from this passage and say, I don't see anywhere in Scripture that God says he has sovereign control over the actions of his creatures. It's obvious that he does. This verse 28 leaves no wiggle room at all. God is either sovereign over the actions of his creatures or he's not God. God in his sovereignty had predestined. He had brought about through his sovereign action every aspect of the trial, the suffering, and the crucifixion of Jesus. And we have that demonstrated for us even in Psalm 2. In other words, when Jesus was arrested there that one night, it didn't take God by surprise. He wasn't shocked by that and said, hey, this is a great opportunity. I think I can work it out for good if only I could do this. No, it didn't take him by surprise. He wasn't trying to do some quick behind-the-scenes action to make it work out good. I mean, God isn't trying to take quick advantage of that situation. God had planned the whole thing beforehand. He had predestined it, we are told, a very strong way of saying that. He had brought it to completion through the sovereign power, through his sovereign power. Now, what do we do with that? Well, the believers that are gathered together in prayer here aren't going to God and saying, God, we're a bunch of robots. Why are you doing this to us? They go to God and they address him as sovereign Lord who created heaven, the earth, everything that is in them. You who have planned the actions of your creatures from before the foundation of the world. We come to you because your sovereignty gives us comfort. It gives us hope. This is what the doctrine of sovereignty ought to do for us. Beloved of God, doesn't it bring you comfort to know that your salvation through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, is part of his sovereign, eternal, unchangeable plan? He's not going to change his mind. He knew about it from before the foundation of the world. God, in one sense, has orchestrated all world events that have happened since creation to ensure that you heard the gospel when you heard it, that you had faith when you exercised that faith, that you were in the right place at the right time, that he would bring you to himself. And that there was nothing in the entire world or cosmos that could have prevented that. Think of the assurance and the comfort that that should bring you, as opposed to any other way of looking at it that, well, it was a lucky chance. Understand what's being said here. Through the Holy Spirit, the church understood that the horrific event of the crucifixion was predestined and brought about through God's sovereign reign. Then all events, all things, again, as our confession puts it, whatsoever comes to pass is also part of God's plan and subject to his sovereignty. This is a biblical worldview. There is nothing random. There is no place for random events in a biblical worldview because nothing happens apart from God's plan. As we follow the flow and reasoning of the church's prayer, when they are threatened, they remind themselves and they go to God with words of adoration and praise, first of all, for his sovereign control over all things. Even those that have issued the threats, you understand, they're even understanding that the threats being made against them are part of God's sovereign plan. And then they move from the recognition of that fact of God's sovereignty, of his control over all things in verses 24 through 28, to verses 29 and 30, and then they apply them to their own situation. They understand that God knows the threats issued against his church. And so they pray that God will provide his people with what they need to stand up under, to endure those threats and whatever else is brought against them. Let me finish up here with some suggestions for application. The first way we can apply this is to understand that the Bible presents God as being sovereignly in control over all things, over all events, over all people. And that this understanding really is necessary for understanding the world biblically. World events, personal events, need to be seen through the lens of God's sovereignty as part of his plan for his glory and for our good. What's the alternative to that? The converse of that then is either deism, right? A belief in a God who created all things, sure, and then walked away from it. He set it in motion and then he left, and he's not involved, he's not interested, he's not included in any way in his creation. Now, you could look at it that way. Or worse, another alternative is we have a God who is always scrambling to fix or adjust his plan, that he is always reacting to the unforeseen and unknown actions of his creatures. Neither way brings the comfort that is found in Scripture. The only way Christians can have comfort through Scripture, can go to God in prayer and ought to go to God in prayer, is through God's sovereignty and an understanding of it. Well, that kind of bleeds into the second application. We as Christians ought to find comfort and security in the sovereignty of God, because we believe in and trust in a God who, because he knows the beginning from the end, because he sovereignly reigns over all creation, his promise of salvation cannot be changed or thwarted by any creature, by anything. It's because of God's sovereignty that the Apostle Paul could write these words in Romans 8, 38 and 39, and I'll end with these. Because of God's sovereignty, Paul could write, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign rule in creation, in all creation. We thank you that it is so aptly demonstrated through the life and the miracles and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, continued on through his apostles, that we see it in your word so clearly, that you are sovereignly in control of all things, and that you have predestined whatsoever comes to pass, and you have done so unchangeably, and you have done it for your own glory and for our own good. Father, let us find our comfort in that fact. Let us flee to you, the sovereign creator and Lord of all things, when we are scared, when we are threatened, when we are oppressed, because we know we can come to you for shelter and for endurance, and that you will provide us with everything we need. Father, we pray again that we would find our comfort in your sovereignty. We ask, Father, that you would watch over us as we go out into the world, a world who, like the apostles and the disciples here in our passage, have made threats against us. Father, look upon those threats and endue us with everything we need to stand up under them, that you might be glorified through our lives. We pray, Father, for those who will be traveling this week, that you would grant them travel mercies, keep them safe as they travel, and bring them to their destination safely. And Father, cause us to live in a manner that is pleasing and glorifying to you. And we pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.